The title of my message is Our Glorious Hope in the Midst of Trials. Our Glorious Hope in the Midst of Trials. When we look at verses 3 through 12, Peter is contrasting the wonderful glory of our salvation with the temporary troubles and trials that we face in our everyday life. And we're going to look at it in just a moment, and I was actually talking with Brother Gary that trials are a part of life. It should not surprise us. It's a part of everyday life here in this world. So our job is to learn how to navigate through that, all while looking to God, trusting in God as He brings us through. But I want us to consider first, number one tonight, our living hope. The living hope that we have. In verse 3, the Bible says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope," or you could say a living hope, "by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." I want you to notice that phrase, God's abundant mercy. It's not just God's mercy, but God's abundant mercy. And last week when we looked at verses 1 and 2, we spoke about God's grace. You see, in verse 2, it says, "Grace unto you and peace be multiplied." Grace, we understand, is God's unmerited favor towards us. In other words, grace is God giving you what you don't deserve. And the case in point here is our salvation. There's nothing we can do to earn our salvation. There's nothing we can hope to do a fair trade with God. Say, "All right, God, I'll give you this if you give me salvation." Some Christians think that way. That's not the way salvation works. It's all by God's grace through faith. We have nothing to offer, and He has the salvation. He gives it to us freely according to His love. We just have to receive it by faith. That's grace. Mercy is a little bit different. Mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve. In other words, judgment, punishment, the wrath of God. Those are things that we do deserve. The Bible says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." The Bible also teaches us that the wages of sin is death. In other words, the payment, the penalty, what we deserve for sin is God's judgment, death. And yet God in His mercy doesn't give that to us. In fact, it's only by God's mercy that we're here tonight, that God allows us to worship Him and not to be judged the moment we fall, the moment we sin, just because He's long-suffering. He's a merciful God. And Spurgeon put it to us this way. He said, "No other attribute could have helped us had mercy been refused. As we are by nature, justice condemns us. Holiness frowns upon us. Power crushes us. Truth confirms the threatening of the law, and wrath fulfills it. It is from the mercy of our God that all our hopes begin." And that's so true. If it wasn't for God's mercy, where would we be tonight? God's justice and God's wrath were satisfied at the cross, and it was made evident by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When He rose again, that was proof that God accepted His offering. When Jesus cried out on the cross, "It is finished," God's amen was the resurrection. And so that's why God was able to be merciful to us. It's because Jesus took our place. He took the punishment we deserved. And so we're able to experience His mercy. Then Peter goes on to talk not just about our salvation, but in verse 4, he talks about our inheritance. Look at verse 4. "We've been born again, we've been begotten again to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." So we have a great inheritance, but it's only for those who've been born again. Only for those who, according to verse 3, have been begotten again by the mercy of God. In other words, this inheritance is not for churchgoers or people who've been baptized or people who try and keep the golden rule. Those things don't save you. Those things that can't make you born again, only God can do that. So this inheritance is only for those who've been born again, who've received God's gift of salvation. We have this inheritance waiting for us. And Peter tells us that this inheritance really contains three main things. It's incorruptible, undefiled, and it fadeth not away. Incorruptible, undefiled, and fadeth not away. You could say this inheritance is indescribable. So he tells us what this inheritance is not. It will never corrupt. It will never decay. It will never corrode. It will remain in mint condition. That's what it means when it says undefiled. It will remain in mint condition without tarnish or stain. You know, every now and then I like to wash my car, and I'll buff it. I'll even wax it every now and then, take time to polish it myself. And sure enough, whenever I do that, you notice a new scratch or a new dinghy. It never fails. So I learned a long time ago not to let that bother me, because it's just going to happen. You're always going to find, all right, something happened here, and a little scratch here, and who knows. But thank God, our inheritance is not like that. It's going to remain preserved for us in mint condition. Never decay, never to be corrupted. Peter says it fadeth not away. That means it will never diminish in value. It will never diminish in its beauty or its glory. Now, nothing on earth can compete with that. You take something that's valuable, maybe some jewelry, and over time it starts to get a little dull. Maybe you take a young man or a young woman, and in time, their beauty starts to fade, right? Not our wives, of course. Their beauty never fades. But those other folks out there, some things start to fade away. And you know, it's so funny to me. You look at some of the celebrities and Hollywood crowd, and they're always getting work done. And you know how you can tell? They can't show any emotion. Their face is pulled so tight. And so you can't tell when they're laughing, when they're sad, when they're happy. Their face is pulled so tight. Why is that? They're so concerned about their beauty fading away. Well, our inheritance isn't like that. And for Christian people, we know not to put all our stock in the things of this world, our physical appearance, our cars, our earthly possessions, simply because we have that inheritance waiting for us. Peter says it fadeth not away. It will never go up and down in value. It will stay remaining the original value that God has given to it. And so that helps us too as Christians to be encouraged, but even as we go out and witness to people, oftentimes we warn them about the hell that they're going to face, the agony, the torment of hell. But we must also warn them about what they're missing out in heaven if they don't accept Christ. You're going to miss out on this great inheritance, on this great, glorious inheritance that Christ has waiting for all those who trust in him. And what a warning that is. And Peter tells us that this inheritance is reserved in heaven for you. It's especially reserved for you. That means it's tucked away in God's safety vault. No one can steal it. No one can take it away. And you know what? It has your name on it. So there's no probate court in heaven. There's no fighting over the will in heaven. There's no fighting over who gets what inheritance, because it's specially reserved for you. God is keeping it for all those who trust in him. And much more than that, in verse 5, Peter says, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So not only is the inheritance being guarded and kept for the Christian, but the Christian is being guarded and kept for the inheritance. And what a glorious truth that is, that God keeps us. He preserves us. A few weeks ago when we were going through the book of Jude, we touched upon that. So let's quickly kind of review that. Let's turn to the book of Jude, just a few pages away. And that glorious truth that God preserves us when we are saved. Look at Jude and verse 1. It says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. Let's get to verse 24. Verse 24 says, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. So notice God's work in preserving us, in keeping us. This enables us to endure trials through faith until the coming of Jesus. This does not mean lazy or sloppy living. Oh, God's preserving me so I can just sit back and live how I please and live how, because God's preserving me. No, that's not how it works. In fact, Jude says in verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. So there's our side of it too. Yes, God ultimately is the one that's keeping us, and he's the one that saved us, but we have a responsibility to be obedient, to trust him. We do the trusting, and he does the keeping. And it's a tension issue, almost like what Paul said in, I think it was Philippians, where he said, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. Okay, so that sounds like I have to do all the work, but then he goes on to say, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So we realize that God ultimately is the one that has to do the work, that has to keep us. We just simply trust him and obey him as he leads us. But what a glorious truth. He preserves not only our inheritance, but he preserves us too. And then we go back to 1 Peter chapter 1. We realize that this preservation means that when you got saved, saving faith is a continual relationship with God. He never cuts you off. There's no strings attached to his salvation. It's unconditional. You trust in him and he gives you eternal life. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And John chapter 10, Jesus said, they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my Father's hand. We are secure in Christ. So again, we trust while he keeps. But that's our living hope. Let's consider number two, the trial of our faith. The trial of our faith. We look from verses 6-8. We see an important teaching that the Bible tells us about, that Christians are going to go through trials. Look at verse 6. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. And some say this verse here is the key to 1 Peter, that we have cause to rejoice, our glorious salvation, our inheritance. But there are times, there are moments in our lives where we grieve, where we are sorrowful, where we're heavy because of the manifold trials or the various trials and temptations of life. And that's a reality. We have to agree with that. And yes, we're saved, but there are those times where we go through trials and we grieve. And sometimes some people think that Christians should never grieve. Christians should never grieve or struggle under a trial. And they think of a Christian almost like Superman. And even though bullets are fired at Superman, they bounce off his chest, right? It doesn't work like that for us. We're only human. And as we go through trials and temptations, they can beat us. They can bear over us, can't they? They can make us grow weary and well-doing sometimes. But we realize, Peter mentioned, if they need be, in verse 6. He says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, just for a little while, if need be. It doesn't mean you always have to grieve. But he does say, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Turn with me quickly to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter 4 and verse 16, he says, yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Sometimes maybe Christians are embarrassed. They feel like, you know, I shouldn't be going through this. I shouldn't be experiencing this. And Peter says, you don't have to be ashamed. It's a regular part of life to go through trials. Rather, give glory to God. In fact, when we go through our Bibles, we read about many of God's children, God's leaders, God's servants who went through trials. Think about Joseph. He had the favor of God on his life, but he found himself in prison, found himself being sold into slavery, found himself being wrongfully accused. But God saw him through all those things, didn't he? Think about Daniel being thrown into the lion's den for praying, for being a spiritual leader. And yet God saw him through that as well. Think about Paul and Silas thrown in prison for preaching the gospel. All of these servants, and of course there's many more, God saw them through, and he'll see you through also. So we shouldn't be ashamed, rather give glory to God. Grief should be temporary, even if the trial is not. Sometimes the trial hangs around for a long time. In fact, in the case of Paul, there was a certain trial that God seemingly never removed from his life. He said, God left this with me. He didn't remove it. But we don't have to stay in grief. Peter says, just for a season, just for a little while. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. 1 Peter 4:12 says, Beloved, think it not strange concerning a fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. Again, it shouldn't shock us. It shouldn't surprise us. Instead, we ought to run to God and ask Him to see us through. So we know Christians are going to go through trials, and there are many different types of trials. There are trials of health. Sometimes we get a health report, and we go through that season, and we have to really learn to trust God. We go through emotional trials, relational trials, maybe issues in the family, in the home. We go through financial trials sometimes, and we get burdens, and we get stressed out. Some of these trials we bring on ourselves sometimes, I think. Sometimes we go out and do the wrong thing, and the consequences are now bearing on us. A lot of financial trials. Some people live way above their means, and so it's no wonder they end up in financial trouble. And so we have to be mindful of that also. But there are all types of trials that we can go through. But no matter what trial we face, God is constant. He's faithful, and He's there for us to see us through. Now, Peter, when he wrote his two epistles, he was writing during a time most likely when Nero was the Roman emperor. And Nero was the first emperor to openly persecute Christians. So Peter's writing during a time of perhaps intense trial for God's people. And he's writing particularly to Jews who maybe their families rejected them. Society has rejected them. And they face death for being a Christian. And as we study history, we read about, and I mentioned this, I think, last week, how Nero, the rumor is that Nero caused the city of Rome to be set on fire. And as the city burned and much of the city burned to ashes, the people started to hate him and revile him, and so he blamed it on the Christians. And that is what gave him the opportunities to go after them and start persecuting them. And many Christians were killed. Many were crucified. In fact, tradition tells us that Peter himself, that he was crucified. That's how he died. He was crucified upside down. The Bible doesn't tell us that, but that's what some historical traditions tell us, that he was crucified upside down. And so Peter knew a lot about trials. He knew what he was talking about. And the early church, they faced a lot of fiery trials. Here in America, relatively speaking, we don't go through as nearly as much of deep trials as Peter went through, and as other Christians go through around the world. We have it pretty easy here in America. We have it pretty easy, but that doesn't mean we should slack off. That doesn't mean we should get cold and apathetic. We should stay hot, stay on fire for God. There's going to be trials, but we keep pressing forward following God. So there's trials, but what are the purpose of trials? Why are we going through trials? Why does God allow trials to come into our lives? Look at 1 Peter 1, verse 7. Says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So the purpose of trials is God is trying to produce enduring faith in our lives. He's trying to produce faith that results in praise, honor, and glory when Jesus comes. And when Jesus comes at the rapture, we're going to be at the judgment seat of Christ, and we'll be rewarded for going through trials. We'll be rewarded for enduring, for staying true to God during our trials. So why do we have trials? Well, James said, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. So God's trying to mold us. He's trying to help us to grow in our faith. And a lot of Christians don't like to think about that, but God does that through trials. That's how He helps us to grow. And we may not always understand it, But we can say, Lord, I'm going to give you glory, and I want to learn and grow from this trial. That should be our response. So God uses trials to help us to grow. In verse 7, Peter mentions that our faith is much more precious than gold. And if gold is to be tested and purified by fire, then how much more our faith? It's far more precious than gold is. And so God has a great and important purpose in testing our faith. In verse 8, Peter goes on, he says, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. In the midst of these trials, we need to see through eyes of faith. That's great advice for going through a trial. See through the eyes of faith. A lot of people say, seeing is believing. If I can't see it, I'm not going to believe it. Well, for the Christian, we walk by faith, not by sight. And so we can't always see the solution to a trial. Sometimes we can't see the end of the road. How am I going to get through this? Sometimes it doesn't make any logical sense, humanly speaking. But we can see through the eyes of faith and say, Lord, you have a purpose. You have a grand design. I'm going to trust in you. See through the eyes of faith. And what Peter is referring to here in verse 8 is that most Christians have not physically seen the Lord Jesus. They haven't physically seen the resurrected Savior, but yet they still love him. They still believe in him. They still gave their life for him. Many died for their faith. And so Peter's commending them for their faith, even though they haven't seen the Lord, their love, their devotion, despite having not seen the Lord. Spurgeon said this, a little faith will bring your soul to heaven, but great faith will bring heaven to your soul. And so when we're going through trials, we need to trust. We need to believe that God is in control. And then he'll give us that joy, unspeakable and full of glory. Only God can give us that. No one else can give us joy unspeakable. Nothing else can give us joy unspeakable and full of glory. But God can. That's why Paul said in Romans 8, verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So when we have that focus on God and what he's doing, nothing compares. And we stay true to God. So that's the trial of our faith. But number 3, the end of our salvation. Look at verse 9, the end of our salvation. He says, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. In Romans chapter 13, Paul says, now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. In other words, each and every day that goes by, we're getting closer and closer to eternity. Closer and closer to the Lord's return. Closer and closer to this great inheritance. Closer and closer to the day where all trials will be behind us. And what a day that will be. But the end of our salvation. Now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. That's talking about our complete salvation. What people call glorification. Where one day we'll be saved and delivered from the very presence of sin and from the presence of all trials. That's glorification. And salvation here in verses 10 and 11 is talked about as a mystery. It's a great mystery what God has been doing in designing the plan of salvation. And last week we spent some time looking at election, and it's hard for us to understand everything that God has done and planned and prepared for us who are in Christ. And in verses 10 and 11 and 12, Peter talks about how those in the Old Testament couldn't grasp, couldn't understand all that God was doing. In verse 10, he says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, which prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. In other words, these prophets, they longed to see the new covenant of grace. They understood a little bit about it, but they longed to see it and to understand it. And even though the Holy Spirit was allowing them to preach and teach and learn, they knew some of his sufferings and glories, but did not have a full understanding of it. You go back to Isaiah 53 and you read about the suffering of the Lord that's predicted. So they had some understanding of suffering and glory, but they didn't fully grasp it. In fact, most of the apostles, all the apostles, didn't fully grasp it. That's why when our Lord was being taken, Peter was the one that drew out his sword and cut off the Roman soldier's ear. Why is that? Well, he was waiting. He thought the Lord was here to establish an earthly kingdom. He thought it was now. You're here to establish a kingdom, not to be taken away and crucified. So some of these things people didn't fully understand or grasp, but now God has made it plain. And his plan of salvation, that he would send his son to die on the cross for our sins. That's the first coming. The second coming is when he comes back in judgment to establish his kingdom and his rule. But these Old Testament prophets did not fully understand this mystery. And then in verse number 12, it says, "Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost, sent down from heaven." And this last part is very interesting. Which things the angels desire to look into. Which things the angels desire to look into. The angels are interested in God's unfolding drama of redemption, if you will. And they're interested in learning and seeing what God is doing. The unfolding of God's eternal plan is something that the angels desire to study and look into. And as we study the Bible, we know that angels are observing our conduct. The Bible teaches that. They're watching, they're observing. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 9. First Corinthians 4, verse 9 says, "For I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men." And we see that mentioned every now and then in Scripture, how the angels are watching. Isn't that what Jesus talked about when he said that angels rejoice in heaven over one sinner who repents? They rejoice in heaven. So they're watching, they're observing. And these angels are not a part of God's plan of salvation. They don't have the great inheritance we have. They don't have the great redemption that we have. But they're watching. They're observing. And I think as Christians, we ought to observe and marvel at what God has done to save us. And what God has done to preserve us. And what God is doing for our glorious inheritance in the future. I think a lot of Christians take for granted their salvation. They don't take the opportunity to really study it out and learn about who their God and their Savior really is. And the angels do it, so why shouldn't we? So which things the angels desire to look into? Well, the theme of 1 Peter is victory or glory through suffering. Victory over suffering, triumphing over our suffering and our trials. And even though we face these fiery trials, we can have glory because God is the one that's seeing us through. He's the one that's in control. And again, I mentioned we ought to take time to appreciate the glorious salvation we have. When we keep that perspective, it helps us as we go through the trials. And here in 1 Peter 1, we see our salvation in three tenses, past, present, and future. In chapter 1, verse 3, he says, "Our salvation is past, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope," or a living hope. That's past. We've been born again. Present is in verse 5. We're being kept by the power of God through faith. And then the future of our salvation is in verse 9. Receiving the end, or you could say the outcome of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. What a glorious thing God has done to secure our salvation. And the greatest perspective we ought to have when we go through trials is that the biggest trial I face, God already brought me through it. He's already taken care of my eternity, so I can trust him with my present trials. He's already delivered me from the fiery trials of hell, so I can trust him with the simple trials that I go through in life. They're just for a season. I can trust him. I can believe him because he has already delivered me from hell. That's the perspective we ought to have as Christians. Are you trusting him tonight? Are you continually following after him tonight? I hope that's your prayer. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for